I invite you to take your Bibles, if you would please, turn to Revelation chapter 3. I'd hope to finish tonight, but we will have to finish when I come back. There is so much in these verses, I do not like to what I call dump the truck. And I just want to make sure that everything I say is clear and that it's presented in such a way that it touches your heart. You know, people everywhere are looking for stability, security, and peace. But they're looking in the wrong place. They aren't looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Bibles tell us that there's only one place that security, stability, and peace can be found, and that's in Jesus Christ, God's Son. Amen? There is no other way. As we've already noted these past few weeks, so we've been going through Revelation chapters 1 through 3, we've noticed that the believer's situation there in the city of Philadelphia towards the end of the first century AD was very, very difficult. They had been very faithful in sharing their faith in Jesus Christ. And because of it, there were people who were being very difficult and presenting problems for them. And so the Lord comes to them, as he has to each of the churches before them, and he shares with them words of encouragement. And who doesn't need words of encouragement? I don't know about you, I sure do. And Brother John sure did as he went to this pastor's conference. A word of encouragement means everything, especially when you're facing a difficult time. The Lord Jesus wanted these dear people to understand that he knew what was going on in their lives then, but he also wanted them to realize that he was planning great blessings for them in the future. And these blessings, even though they were in the future, would bring encouragement so they could stay the course to which he had called them. And that's one of the great things that you and I have to really just work hard at, is staying the course. Because you and I know that Satan, the enemy of God, the enemy of us, God's people, would like to get us dissuaded. He would like to get our minds and our eyes and everything on everything else rather than on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he wants to do in our lives. But we dare not let him do that. We must keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. And so the things that the Lord Jesus is telling these dear people, we will see tonight and then see in 3 weeks when we are back by his grace. We're going to see that he has words of encouragement that really, really gives them what they're looking for. That solidness in their relationship with him. Look with me then, please. Revelation chapter 3, I'm reading verses 11 through 13, but tonight we will just share verse 11. Jesus says, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Once again, the believers in Philadelphia were experiencing great difficulty from the synagogue of Satan and the Roman government. And into this difficult time, the Lord Jesus gave them words which I'm sure were very, very crucial for them. He said, "I am coming soon." Now, if you've ever been in a time of difficulty, and I'm sure you have, and you heard that a way was coming to you that would alleviate the problem and help you to get through it, you welcome that kind of news. Can you imagine the joy that these people had as they heard the Lord Jesus say, "I am coming soon"? Now, again, what does the Lord mean by this statement, "I am coming soon"? You and I both know that down through the centuries, men have said that the revelation prophecies have failed since they have not been fulfilled. And so God cannot be counted upon. What he says will not happen. But their criticism is faulty. And it's faulty for several reasons. You see, when God speaks, whatever he says or promises is always found to be true. Whatever God says or promises is always found to be true. First of all, our Bibles tell us that our God is absolutely holy. Amen? There is no error with him. There is no problem with him. Our God is absolutely holy. It stands to reason then, if he is absolutely holy, then he also is absolutely truthful. And Moses, the man of God, tells us in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Now notice this. This is awesome. Has he said, and he shall not do it? Or has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? The people of Israel heard Moses speak to them the word of God, and because it didn't happen perhaps at that minute, they thought perhaps God had let them down. God never has let anybody down. He never will. But then what is true of the Father is true of the Son. For in John 1:1 we read, in the beginning was the Word, and that Word is speaking of Jesus. And the Word Jesus was with God. And the Word Jesus was God. He was with God in the beginning. We have the phrase, like Father, like Son. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. And in John 14:9, as he speaks of himself, he says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So when the Father makes a commitment, he brings it to pass. When the Son makes a commitment, he brings it to pass. Second, our Lord's return to earth, when he will judge the world in utter righteousness, does not contain an exact timetable as if one is looking at a date planner. You've heard me say that for years and years, since 1973, when the Lord had me start my Reach Out Evangelistic Association ministry, I live by my date book. I have to know what's happening and when it's taking place. But the Lord's second coming isn't in a date planner. You can't point to a day, an hour. It's not there. Biblically, our Lord's second coming is always expressed as being imminent, as soon coming, or without warning. Because of that, there is a sense of urgency for the non-believer to receive Christ today as his Savior and Lord. Otherwise, if he's not prepared when Jesus comes, he will spend eternity where? In hell. This urgency also must be in the life of the believer in Christ, for we must be prepared when Jesus comes again. We know what happens to people. It's probably been in our own lives. We see something that's down here and we say, well, I've got plenty of time. And so we fritter away our time. And at the last moment, we get everything together and everything is fine then. The Lord doesn't want us to fritter away our time. He doesn't want us to waste time. He doesn't want us to waste effort. He wants us to be prepared for the second coming when he comes again. He wants us to be prepared. We know as we study the New Testament that these teachings were an integral part of the New Testament for John the Baptist, our Lord himself, and the apostles. And so the word imminent conveys the thought that our Lord's return can and will happen in a blink of an eye, in a moment. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Third, and this is awesome, and we oftentimes forget it. Our Lord's first coming marked a time when the when history entered its last phase before the onset of eternity. The clock has been ticking since the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven, came to earth, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, and rose again from the grave. We are now on the onset of eternity. Therefore, since his soon return can happen at any moment, we who have placed our faith in him for the forgiveness of our sins should live as if he could come right now. Right now. As I thought of that, another one of my infamous questions. Dear people, would this last statement that he could come at any moment, even right now, does that characterize how we are living for Christ today? In other words, are we prepared for his soon return? I had a friend, I have not seen him for years, and I do not remember what airline he worked for, but he was a pilot. These people that were in charge of the airline did not really believe in the Word of God to the point of committing their lives to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. But they did believe the Word of God to the point that they did not want to get sued. And here's why I'm saying this. There were three pilots up front. They couldn't have three pilots that were born again. And the reason is because when the rapture came, they didn't want the plane to crash and them to be sued. So one at least had to be on his way to hell. Isn't that amazing? Three of them couldn't be born again. And when he told me that, I thought, my goodness, how awesome is that? Why don't they take the next step? Why don't they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins? Well, dear people, Jesus is preparing to come again. It could come at any moment. Well, in understanding that, what exhortation did he then give to them? Please look at verse 11 once again. The Lord Jesus said of himself, I am coming soon. Now notice this next phrase. Hold on to what you have. Hold on to what you have. That phrase, hold on to what you have, appears to refer to the faithfulness of this church as described in verse 8. For in verse 8, the Lord Jesus said to them, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have what? Kept my word. And secondly, you have not denied my name. The open door was the door of ministry service. In spite of all of the interference from the synagogue of Satan, in spite of all of the persecution of the Roman government, these people were keeping what Jesus had called them to do. And so the exhortation to them is that they were not to shrink back from serving him, no matter how hard it became. This last Thursday night, Joyce and I received a very heartbreaking email. It says, urgent prayer need. It is with tears in my eyes that I type this email. I received word this morning from missionary friends that ISIS has moved into new towns. They're going house to house and asking children to denounce Christ. Not a single child has, as of yet. They are then killing the children in front of their parents and leaving the parents alive. This is happening right now, as we've talked about when we pray for the persecuted church. The gentleman goes on to say, my heart breaks, but remains filled with a hope in Christ. As I pray for those that persecute you, I am reminded that we are each engaged in this battle. It is not a battle for land, but souls. Ephesians 6:12 reminds us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. ISIS and the people doing these horrendous acts are not the enemy. They are blinded by Satan. We need to pray for their freedom in Christ. But we also need to pray for our brothers and sisters that are standing in the strength of our Lord. We must remember that though the battle is far from subtle here at home, it is the same battle. There, the weapon is fear and persecution. Here, the weapon is the lullaby. Don't worry. Don't have this urgency. Just kind of go on your way. We must awaken that we are here to make disciple makers by proclaiming the only good news for this world. And that good news is who? Jesus Christ. You and I are disciples of Jesus Christ by God's grace. It's not just enough that we know Him. We need to be investing our lives in others so that they find Christ. And then they invest in someone. And they invest in someone. That's how a disciple maker makes disciples. And for much of the church in America, we feel that just coming to church fulfills our responsibility. No. We can grow as we come to church. But we've got to invest our lives in the lives of others, that they too might find Christ and become disciple makers. As I thought of this exhortation to the church in Philadelphia, it reminded me of what was happening to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:9. He says this, "There is a wide open door for a great work here," meaning the city of Ephesus. "Although many oppose me," it's always been that way. When the gospel was begun to be preached in the world, there was opposition. When a person comes to Christ, there's opposition. When a church plants itself in the middle of a city, there is opposition. When the believer in Christ says, "Lord Jesus, to the best of my ability, as I humble myself before you, seeking the endowment of the Holy Spirit, I want my life to count for you," there is opposition. Count on it. The problem is, we may think that the opposition is too hard for us. But the opposition isn't too hard for us. Satan is powerful, but he's not all powerful, right? Doesn't sound too good. Satan's not all powerful, is he?
No,
thank you. He is not. Our God is almighty. Nothing and no one can defeat him. Aren't you glad? Secondly, as his children, he has given us his strength, and that strength comes from the Holy Spirit who indwelt us the moment we received Jesus Christ as our Savior. John reminds us of this in 1 John 4:4. He says, "Greater is he that is in you." Who is that? The Holy Spirit. "Greater is he that is in you than he," Satan, "is in the world." And so no matter what Satan does, whether it's through ISIS or through governments or whatever, he cannot hold a candle to the power of God, to the mind of God, to the will of God, to the love of God. And so we need to understand that even though we are in a tremendous battle and the opposition is severe, through Jesus Christ, we are not defeated. We are on the victor's side. Now think with me, please. As we think of ministry, there's obstacles and there's opportunities. Unbelief sees the obstacles, while faith sees the opportunities. But here's the secret. The Lord Jesus Christ holds the keys to the ministry. He's the one that has opened the door. He's the one that has complete control of all that will take place and is taking place. As I read my Bible and you read yours, we can leave everything in His hands. He not only is our strength, praise God, He's our victory. So as he writes to these dear people in Philadelphia at the turn of the first century, during a time of persecution, in essence, we could ask the question, what do they have to fear? Nothing. No one, not the synagogue of Satan, nor the Roman government, can close the doors he has opened as long as he keeps them open. It is an impossibility. When Christ has the door open, you cannot slam it shut. During the middle centuries, they got the Christians together. They burned them at the stake. They burned their Bibles. They thought, okay, we've taken care of those people. Now we can do whatever we want to do. Isn't it amazing that when they did that, the church came back stronger in many of those places? I made this statement years ago, and it may come to pass. That what the church in America needs to be alive again is serious persecution. We may be headed in that direction. The same is said for us as well. With the door that Christ has opened, it cannot be shut. Therefore, we must not let fear, unbelief, or delay cause us to miss the opportunities that he has put in our path. The Lord didn't want this to happen to the believers in Philadelphia, and he doesn't want us to experience that as well. In thinking of this, I was reminded of what the Lord Jesus said in John 16:33. The Gospel of John is my favorite gospel. I love the gospel. I love the others, but I love the Gospel of John. In John 16:33, the Lord Jesus said this, "In this world, you will have trouble. Not might, you will. But take heart. He has what? Overcome the world." Jesus has overcome the world. Once again, Jesus said in verse 11, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have." Now, the next phrase is important to us. "So that no one will take your crown." Now, what did the Lord Jesus mean by this phrase, "so that no one will take your crown"? He is saying to those who shrink back serving him during these difficult times that they would lose their rewards or crowns. Some have erroneously taken it that they would lose their salvation. That is not even mentioned here. And if you go back into the New Testament, see all those places where it talks about the child of God being born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, whom God saves, he never leaves. Would there be an amen? Amen. He doesn't drop us. Hallelujah. So losing salvation is not even in the conversation here. But the Apostle John elsewhere does give us some insight through what he writes in 1 John 2:28. Let me read it. "And now, little children, abide in him," in Jesus, "that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So the Lord Jesus was saying, "I do not want you to be ashamed at my coming. I don't want you to let go of what you have now taken hold of by my Spirit, by my grace, walking through that open door, ministering in my name. I don't want you to shrink back because it's getting too hard. Hang on to what I've given you. I'm there for you. I will not let go of you. It's not your strength, it's mine." Now, what does the word "abide" mean? This is a beautiful word. Succinctly put, to abide in Christ means to make our home in him. It means we don't pull away from him. It further signifies that we take all of our concerns, our burdens, and our sorrows, and we give them to him rather than try to carry them ourselves. I'll never forget when I was in my Reach Out ministry, which was a faith ministry, no guarantee of funds whatsoever. Blood bruises began to form on my arms and on my chest, and I'd been enough around other people, I thought I had leukemia. So I went to the doctor. He didn't know me from Adam. And he says, "Mr. Hosier, you seemingly are under a great deal of stress." And as I left the doctor's office that day, I said, what a sad commentary on a child of God who's a minister of the gospel. Rather than depending upon my Lord for provision, I'm worrying myself to death because I can't rub two pennies together. Wow. That was quite a day. We take all of our concerns, burdens, sorrows to Him. And when we do that, we draw all of our strength from Him. So that in the times of our deepest stress, temptation, and conflict, we realize, I belong to Jesus. There is no reason to fear. He is victor over all. In closing, I'm reminded of what David said in the Psalms. I live in the Psalms. And in Psalm 27:1, David said this, the Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? At all times and in every situation then, we must let the Lord Jesus Christ be the stronghold of our life. Why? Because His strength and faithfulness never fails. He never fails. I remember years ago in seminary, I didn't have any money for food. Lots of seminary students didn't have any money for food. I came home from church, and what I'd done, Bob Pierce had come, and I had taken all the money I had in my pocket, and I put it in the offering for the missionaries. Of course, Satan told me, you idiot, look what you did. I came home, and underneath the mat by my door there at the seminary was an envelope. In that envelope was money for lunch. They didn't know my need. They didn't know that I put money in the offering plate for missions. Who knew? Jesus did. And He provided for lunch. Dear friend, I don't know what your need is tonight. I don't know what stress, what temptation or conflict you're in. We're not undergoing what they are in Iraq and other places right now. We're not undergoing what they did in Philadelphia. But the battle is still waging. And I want you to know this. Christ is your stronghold. You cannot go wrong by allowing Him to envelop you with His arms, to place your faith in Him and say, Lord Jesus, I cannot make it without You. I don't know how many times I've prayed that. In my church in Orange County, where our church was experiencing difficulty, families and different things, I used to walk around the sanctuary during the day and pray. And if anybody would have been walking outside, they probably would have thought I was being accosted there in the church. My prayer came down to one word. Help! That's what I did. Help! I didn't know what else to say. But the Holy Spirit knew. And He took that word, help, and He took it to the Father. And in His grace, He ministered to my need. Tonight, you may be at the point of just saying to the Lord Jesus, help. Help me. Know this. As your stronghold, He comes to the humble and He ministers to their need. Aren't you glad? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise You for being the stronghold in our lives. We know that we cannot make it without You. Help us so that we don't even try. And again, Lord, You know all of the needs of every person here. They may be so heavy that we haven't even shared them with you. We're so discouraged. Lord, I pray tonight by your grace, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you would take that load, that you would just remove it from them. And as they give it to you, I pray that they would find your strength, your grace, your love, your answer for them. And that in so many words, they would just say, Lord Jesus, you're my stronghold. I'm depending on you. Praise you for being such a prayer hearing and answering God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Amen.